But I want to go to one of my very favorite portions of the Bible. It's been one of my favorite portions of the Bible from the very time I was a child and first started reading the Bible. And that would be to bring what appears to be a very small, very simple word the Lord used several times in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. I have a special love for the 17th chapter of John's Gospel because I've said a number of times, if the Lord were to tell me that I'm going to take away all the Bible from you and leave you just one chapter to preach, what chapter would that be? With me, if the Lord were to just leave me the memory and the mind to preach out of one chapter of the Bible, that would be the 17th chapter of John, because in John's Gospel chapter 17, and the most remarkable prayer ever recorded in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer on his way to the cross clearly states most of the fundamental doctrines that I've been trying to preach most of my life. We find in John chapter 17, as the Lord begins to pray to his Father, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to. And I've said to the Lord's people, we should pay very careful attention to the next few words, because the Lord is about to give us the exact population of heaven. He's going to give us the population in heaven of heaven in words that you cannot possibly misunderstand. Now, you may have trouble accepting them, but you have no trouble understanding them. The smallest children in congregations over this country, where I preach sometimes to a few people, sometimes to several hundred people, we even have a few small children here tonight, are capable of understanding the following words of the Lord. He says, and as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as. How many? As many as. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There you have in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, in very small words, very simple words, the population of heaven. How many are going to live in heaven? As many as thou hast given him. In that one statement, you have the great doctrines of election, the great doctrines of the eternal security of the child of God, sometimes referred to as the preservation of the saints. Regardless of what term you prefer to use, whether it's eternal security or the final preservation of the saints, it's expressed there in that expression that he would give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Then he goes on to say, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He did not say that you have got to know him in order to have eternal life. He said you've got to have eternal life in order to be able to know him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But later in that prayer, the Lord uses a very small word several times, and I want to deal with that small word. As the Lord continues to pray for his people, and in reading this prayer of the Lord, we must remember that every prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be answered. There's no such thing as the Lord praying for something that the Father does not answer. We come to the 11th chapter of John. The Lord comes to the place where Lazarus is buried, and the Lord prays a prayer to the Father, but he prays this way. He said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. He did not say, I will know it when I see it, but he says, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. And the Lord spoke those words, Lazarus come forth, and we know the results of it. Lazarus came forth from the tomb, even though he'd been there 4 days, and his body had already begun to stink, because the exclamation is there, behold, he stinketh. Here's the miraculous raising of a man from the dead. Then Jesus says to the Father, he said, Father, it was because of the people which stood by that I said it. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to say anything out loud to get Lazarus out of that tomb. He could have just silently willed it, silently ordered it. Lazarus would have come forth. But if the Lord had did it that way, then those people standing by would not have known the source or cause of it. And in speaking out loud, they knew it was through the voice of the Son of God. But the part of that quotation I want you to notice most carefully. He says, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always. And I I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. So we must remember that there's nothing that the Lord prays for here in John chapter 17 that's going to fail. Everything the Lord asks for here is going to be answered. He prays, as that prayer continues, he prays pertaining to the Lord's people, that they may all be one. He says, as thou art in me, and as I'm in them, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The Lord uses that expression there, one, several times, with reference to his people, that they may all be one, even as we are one. Uses the expression that they may all be one, as thou art in me and I in thee. And he goes on to say that his desire is that they may all be one, even as we're one. As we think about the word one, very simple word, just has three letters. As we think about the word one, it's very obvious to all thinking people that, of course, that word one can mean one in number. I hold up one finger. Somebody might say, I only have one child. Somebody might say, I only have $1. Quite often, we use that word and we mean one in number. But the word one does not always mean one in number. I find in the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us that God made a man, put him on this earth named Adam. He said it's not good for man to be alone. He took a rib from his side, gave him a helpmeet, gave him a companion, and gave us the holy institution of marriage. And he said of bringing man and woman together, he says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the 19th chapter of Matthew, about verse 5, he tells us that in the creation that God gave this order, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and shall be joined to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Well, the Apostle Paul repeats this in Ephesians chapter 5 using an illustration of how much the Lord Jesus Christ loved his bride, the church, and speaking with this, making this comparison to the institution of the natural marriage, he speaks of how God blessed it. And God says, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, shall be joined to his wife. And he says, and they too, one place says twain, the other says two, they too shall be one flesh. We find in the Bible that this word one is used with reference to the union of a husband and wife in marriage. They too shall be one flesh. On the negative side, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is telling God's people to flee from fornication. He says the body is not for fornication. He tells us to flee fornication because he says he that is joined to the harlot, 1 Corinthians 6:16, is with the harlot, is one body, and joined to the harlot is one body. He warns us here about becoming one with the harlot. Now, this word one is used with reference to marriage. My wife and I have been married about 46 and a half years. I understand, according to the Scriptures, that we're looked upon as one flesh. However, if we were to go to the airport sometime, we occasionally get to go places together, hardly ever, but if we were to go to the airport together and I just presented to them one ticket, and someone says, where's her ticket? I say, well, by the way, we've been married 46 and a half years, and according to the Bible, we're one flesh. You think they'll let both of us on the plane on one ticket? And so you say, well, my wife and I have been married 50 years. We've been married 20, been married 25. You're one flesh according to the Bible. But I doubt that you'll get on the Amtrak, or I doubt that you'll get into the amusement center. I doubt that they'd let you into these movie houses if you ever attend such. Don't particularly recommend it, but just by way of illustration, Disney World, endless places we could talk about. I sincerely doubt that they're going to let you in there on just one ticket. Because when we think about that expression here, that for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and shall be joined to his wife, said they too shall be one flesh. According to that, my wife and I are looked upon as one flesh, but she's several hundred miles away from me right now. And a lot of you here have been in the military, been duty of one kind or the other, then perhaps half the world apart from the person with which you're supposed to be one flesh. It's obvious to all thinking people that with reference to marriage and on the negative side, in 1 Corinthians 16, that warning against becoming one body with the harlot, that the word there, one, does not mean one in number, means one in unity. Now, when we look at these questions, these things here that Jesus Christ is praying for, that they may all, that is, that the family of God, may all be one. Is the Lord Jesus Christ praying that all the family of God someday would become one in number? Or is he praying that we might all be one in unity? As I begin to consider this, I find many places after place after place in the Bible where the elect family of God is described as a great multitude no man can number. The Apostle John described them in Revelation 5:9 as being a people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation redeemed unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're told of Abraham's spiritual seed that they would be as innumerable as the stars to heaven and the sand of the seashore. And we find many, many places in the Bible where they're referred to as many. The Lord told us the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, that is to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. We find where the Lord tells us as he institutes the Lord's Supper, Matthew about 26, 24 through 28, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So I do not have to prove to Bible-reading, intelligent people that the redeemed family of God that will live in heaven is described in the Bible as many. They're described in the Bible as a great number, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Now, when the Lord is praying with reference to his people that they may all be one, is he praying that one of these days we'll all just be one person, one in number in heaven? Is that what he's asking for? Now then, let's move down to another expression. Lord Jesus Christ also says to the Father, "And the glory that thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may all be one, even as we are one." The Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father that the family of God might someday be one, even as we, the Godhead, are one. Now, I want to let you think about that just for a few seconds. His prayer is that they may all be one, the family of God may all be one, even as we are one. If that word one means one in number, then the Lord Jesus Christ is praying, but I maybe get a little ahead of myself. I've had to deal with people quite a few times in life who teach various ideas about the Godhead. Oh, there's a vast multiplicity of different ideas folks have about the Godhead. I have dealt with folk who teach that there's only one in the Godhead, and that one in the Godhead is Jesus. These are sometimes referred to as the water baptism in Jesus' name only people. Sometimes they're called the Jesus only folk. I've dealt with them quite a few times in life, and these folk teach that there's only one in the Godhead, and that's Jesus, and that the terms Father and Holy Ghost are just office works. Then you have other folk teach that there's only one in heaven, that's Jehovah God the Father, that Jesus Christ is something less than the eternal God himself, that there came a later time, I dealt with this maybe in some of the earlier meetings here, that at a later time, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and through obedience, God elevated him to the state that he holds today. The idea is that Jesus Christ is something less than Jehovah God the Father. And then we also meet people that will say, well, the Holy Ghost, all the Holy Spirit you have, is the Bible, the written record he left behind. We find folks who deny that the Holy Spirit is a person, that the Holy Spirit is a real, living, vital person. As we think about these different ideas that some folk have about the Godhead, There might be some person here tonight don't think so, or some person as far out as Tates have been known to go say, well, I suspect that you're a Trinitarian, and you're about to try to prove that old doctrine of the Trinity, and on the leg you've got to stand on is 1 John 5:7, which really doesn't belong in the Bible anyway. It's not in some of the better manuscripts. All I have to say to such folks is, what do you mean by better manuscripts? Surely you're not referring to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Surely you're not referring to the text of Westcott and Hort. Surely you're not referring to such as that. I've wasted a lot of time in my life on manuscript evidence and things like that. I happen to know they are not better manuscripts. In the second place, 1 John 5:7 does belong in there. I've done the research to trace it back to some of the very most ancient manuscripts, way back in the first century of the church, quoted by Cyprian in the early days, trace it right back to the days of the apostles. Yes, 1 John 5:7 does belong in there. And in fact, if you take it out, 6 and 8 don't make much, it breaks the whole flow of the context. But just to show you what a good-natured, broad-minded, tolerant fellow I am, I'm going to put a set of handcuffs on myself tonight. I'm going to establish what I believe about the Godhead and make no reference to 1 John 5:7. I'm going to try to show you tonight that the things that I believe and have preached all my preaching life are not dependent on 1 John 5:7. I'll defend 1 John 5:7 with the last breath I've got. It belongs in there. I've done the homework to build a case I think will stand anywhere that it belongs in there. But since I like to get along with folks just as much as I can, I'll just handcuff myself and say I won't even bring 1 John 5:7 into this, other than to just quote it. Most of you folk know what the text says. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Some folk make the accusation that's the only leg we've got to stand on. Now, there have been some other times in life I've handcuffed myself to meet people making false accusations against the Primitive Baptists. I remember a number of years ago, back about 1971, I was preached a meeting for about 20 years in a row at a church in Georgia where we used to have about 500, 550 people out every night. And there were some folks around the community, preachers around the community had circulated the story down there. Well, all those hard shells have to stand on. The only leg they've got to stand on about when it comes to election is Jacob and Esau. So I remember getting up one night and I told them, I said, I hear the reports going around this community that the only leg the hard shells have got to stand on election is Jacob and Esau. I said, the Lord willing tonight, I want to preach on election, and I'll never make any reference to Jacob and Esau. And to handcuff myself beyond that, I intend to preach on election tonight, and I do not intend to use the first text that's got that word in it, or any form of that word in it. And folks label that text election without election. Yes, I preached about 1 hour and 10 minutes on election, without mentioning the first verse that's got election or any form of the word in it, and no reference to Jacob and Esau. Somebody says, well, how in the world did you do that? That's not the hardest thing I've ever tried to do. I go to Hebrews 10:14, and by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That teaches election, doesn't have the worst word in it. In John 6:37-39, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That teaches election just as clear as the sun I hope will shine in the morning, and doesn't have the word in it. And not to go back and try to do that sermon over again, but I promise you, I preached 1 hour and 10 minutes on election, never referred to Jacob and Esau, and never used the first text that had the word elect, election, or anything like that in it. You're probably thinking of a lot of others, like Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him. You see where we're going with that? That teaches election without having the word in it. And then, since I'm on this line of thought, I was in a community one time where there were a lot of folks bothered by no-hellers. In fact, there's a preacher down in that area badly tainted with it. And I got up one night and preached over an hour on hell without hell. Yes, place after place in the Bible that teaches hell but doesn't have the word in it. You say, how in the world do you do that? Well, you ever think about verses like, who shall deliver thee from the everlasting burnings? You have everlasting burnings. That teaches hell without hell. A lot of places in the Bible teach hell don't have the word in them. And children, where I come from, hell isn't cussing, it's geography. And you'll catch it about 2 in the morning. And I would to God, a lot of Bible readers could figure out it's not cussing, it's geography. You know, name of a place. Okay, very well. As I approach this subject I'm talking about tonight, Jesus, several times there, prays that his people someday in heaven be one. How does he pray that they be one? Praying to the Father, even as we're one. My question is Jesus praying that we might be one in number? If so, there's only one in the Godhead. Follow that? Have I lost you on that one? That they may all be one in number, even as we also are one? If he's praying that we be one in number, that means it's just one in number in the Godhead. And as Elder O. Strickland used to say time and time again, that doesn't make good nonsense, does it? Now then, it's my purpose tonight to try to show by the Scriptures that what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying is that someday the elect family of God, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, even though in this life we differ in color, we differ in languages, we differ in speech, we differ in educational levels. Some folk are born with practically no mentality, others super brilliant minds. And this great diversity of people will someday be one in unity and perfect harmony. Even as we're one, that there's more than one in the Godhead in number, but the Godhead is one in unity. Very well, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we find the opening statement of the Bible. In the opening statement of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you don't have to study the Hebrew tongue very much to find out that you could very easily have a grammatical problem here if you didn't use a little common sense. In the beginning, God, Elohim, uniplural, created, bara, singular verb. You can have a grammatical problem right there because you've got a plural noun, actually a uniplural, and I'll get back to that, with a singular verb. Now then, folks shouldn't have trouble with uniplural words, and by that I mean words that can mean one or that can mean several, because let's go to Luke chapter 15. In there the Lord Jesus Christ says, what man among you having 100 sheep? That word sheep is used to describe 100. But this man that has 100 sheep says that there's one of his sheep that's lost. He goes out after this one sheep. And by the way, he didn't send somebody else. And by the way, he didn't go out and say, sheep, 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 won't you please come home? Sing a few verses softly and tenderly, and sheepy, 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 won't you please come home? The shepherd himself goes out to where that sheep is, finds his sheep, lays it over his shoulders, and the shoulder and brings it back home. But in that lesson, the same word sheep that's used to describe 100 is used to describe one. That's because that word sheep is a uniplural. It could mean one. It could mean many. Could mean 1,000 for that matter. I'm not going to labor this point to intelligent people, but right now you're probably thinking of other words that can mean one or that can mean many. In the beginning, God, Elohim, uniplural, created, bara, he created the heaven and the earth. You say, well, are we talking about one or are we talking about more than one? We don't have to read very long till we get to verse 26. And the one that in the beginning created the heaven and the earth said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Sounds like to all sensible people there's more than one involved in this. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And if you were to hear me out here all the time, all by myself, talking about let us this and let us that and let us that,
you'd probably think there's something wrong with you, with me, wouldn't you?
My mother, when I was a youngster growing up, used to get after me for talking to myself. Finally, I told her one time, I said, Mother, I have two reasons for talking to myself. One is I like to talk to a smart man. The other, I like to hear a smart man talk. But I don't spend as much time talking to myself as I used to. Too many people, you know, look on it as strange behavior. God forbid I should ever engage in any strange behavior. But we have here, and let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, if that doesn't cause you to wonder about something, you don't have to read much farther in the Bible. We come over to Genesis chapter 3, and God has given an order to Adam, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And we find that he yielded to Satan's temptation, and he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us. Sounds to me like there's more than one involved here. And looks like this would make any sensible people wonder. Well, the man is become as one of us. I'll never forget a time back in the year 1970 when I was in Nashville, Tennessee, with a woman preacher of the group I have referred to already tonight. She's a preacher for this group that I've referred to that teaches there's only one in the Godhead, that's Jesus. And the terms Father and Son, Father and Son, these are just office works. Only one in the Godhead, that's Jesus. Father's just office work. Holy Spirit's just office work. Baptized in the name of Jesus only. And she was ridiculing me and making pantomimes about my three-headed God, you know, one over here and one over here and all that. And she hurls this challenge at me. She said, you cannot find a single place in the Bible where there's over one person in your so-called Godhead present at the same time. If I made that clear to you, her challenge was, you can't find a place in the Bible where you find more than one of them present at the same time. Sort of goes this way. You never expect to see Clark Kent and Superman in the same place at the same time. You know enough about Superman to know what I'm talking about. And you'd never expect to see, I may be a rusty here, was it David Wayne and Batman, whoever that guy was played Batman. Bruce Wayne, enough, close enough for a fossil like me. Bruce Wayne, thank you. Need all the help I can get. Okay, very well. You don't expect to see both them in the same place at the same time because you know they're one person playing two different roles. You never expect to see Superman and Clark Kent in the same place at the same time because, after all, this is just a role that the other one plays. That was sort of what she's put to me. I said, well, let's see. I said, let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, God has already told us by divine inspiration that the thrones were set, the judgment was set. We have the Ancient of Days, God the Father, the Elder, and the Judge sitting on the throne. In verse 13, it says, and there came one nigh unto him, like unto the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven, to receive a kingdom and a power and a dominion and glory. I said, here we have the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sitting on the throne. We have one like unto the Son of Man coming to his presence to receive a kingdom. We've got at least two of them present here in one place. Well, at that point, of course, the lady went screaming at me and yelling in the unknown tongue, and our faces weren't about that far apart, and I'll never forget it. I said to her, I was very young then, by only about 32 or so, I said, please, please, ma'am, I said, my God is not deaf. She screamed back at me, my God is not nervous. Well, stop my clock. Well, I tell you, sure, her God may not be nervous, but she's making me a bit nervous. I want to add something else to that. If there's only one in the Godhead, and she makes the challenge that there's no place in the Bible that you can find over one of them, you know, present at the same time. The other two just office works or roles the first one plays. Take your Bible sometime to Revelation chapter 4. As you come to the close of Revelation chapter 4, you're going to find God the Father sitting on the throne. You're also going to find, as you go to Revelation chapter 5,
Here's a seven-seal book. And there was none in heaven, none under the earth, none on the earth that was worthy to take this book, to loose the seals, and to look thereon.
And the question might be raised, if there was none in heaven, none under the earth, none on the earth, where are we going to find such a one?
We're going to find him suspended on a cross between heaven and earth, as though he'd been rejected by both.
Well, the Bible tells us that the Apostle John wept much, because, now watch this, we have the Ancient of Days, we have God the Father, the Elder, the Judge, sitting on the throne here,
and here's this seven-seal book, and there's none that's worthy to come forward and take it out of his hand, break those seals, and look on it.
But he tells us here that there came forth a lamb as it had been slain. This lamb bore the marks of death. It bore the scars of death.
It's obvious to the Apostle John this is a lamb that had been put to death.
Now, from a literal standpoint, a Jewish sacrificial lamb would have probably been a lamb that had its throat slit.
You Bible readers know we're dealing with one here, a lamb that had been slain, that had the scars in his hands and feet, and his wounded side.
This lamb that had been slain comes forward
and takes that book out of the hand of him that sitteth on the throne.
Now, if you can do that with just one, you're smarter than I am.
Somebody said, you preaching three gods? No, I'm preaching one God manifesting three persons.
Now, we're not talking about three gods, tritheism.
No, we're not.
Talking about three gods? I want not at all. Not three gods, tritheism, not that.
And I realize I'm dealing with one of the roughest subjects in all of history. And I realize that way back in the councils was held in the past where brilliant men played board games and drove themselves crazy. I'm trying to
get technical about this, but I want to deal with some things in the Bible that I believe are very clear to the Lambs of God. And when I get through, you could have a dozen questions you could ask me. I cannot answer. How can I answer your questions? Can't answer a lot of my own. But I'll tell you this. I'm very willing to take plain, simple statements of the Bible, go home tonight, sleep well on them, and enjoy my breakfast in the morning.
We come to, as we go to that chapter, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16,
the speaker here says, "The Lord God and His Spirit has sent me."
Well, we might have a question, who's this me? Keep reading, answer your own question.
"The Lord God and His Spirit has sent me, thus saith the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel."
The Lord God, God the Father, and His Spirit has sent me, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You Bible readers know that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
You have all three mentioned in that verse. I find the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, in John chapter 14, verse 26, tells his disciples, he says, "But when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost,"
and I've got to stop right there.
Where do you have the Holy Ghost referred to as the Comforter?
There are some folk today take that word Comforter, and to them that has reference to a stroker, some kind of like someone stroking, comforting, maybe just trying to console, that's a good word.
The consoler, the stroker,
listen, you don't have to do very much study on that word to find that Greek word here was a word they used to describe the undergirding of a ship.
The very undergirding or strengthening of a ship. That word comforted there, rather than speaking about just a consoler and a stroker,
and I don't appear to have a chip on my shoulders that gets, some of these folk that sway back and forth and swoon and sing these pretty little songs about the Holy Spirit and all that. But I find in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 16, one of the signs of a meeting where the Holy Spirit really is not. People who want to sing all the time, they're there about the Holy Spirit. And preachers who want to get up and preach about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit,
And folks who want to adore and think about and sing about and rock back and forth and sway with smooth little songs about the Holy Spirit, listen. He says in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, he says, when the Comforter is come,
said he will not speak of himself. Said he'll glorify me.
You find a meeting where the Holy Spirit really is. The Holy Spirit is there to stir up people to sing about Jesus Christ. He's there to stir up preachers to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there to stir up people to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ.
Said he won't even speak of himself. He'll glorify me.
And in my humble judgment, and based on a long experience in preaching, the times in my life when I have felt the Holy Spirit the most in preaching, and the people I have preached to have seemed to have felt it the most, is when I have been magnifying and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ the most.
That word there means a strengthener.
You know how the Lord's going to comfort His people as we go through life? He strengthens them. He strengthens them doctrinally. He strengthens us morally.
He strengthens our resolve. And I've noticed among God's people today, if there's one thing God's people need, they need encouragement.
That's right. I remember back when I first started preaching, first started getting put up to introduce services, my early days of preaching, and early years I was ordained. And Brother Kirkpatrick remembers some of this. Lord's people out there, the biggest concern they had about a preacher starting out was that he'll get the big head. And, they were afraid back then that if they sat out there and amen and smiled and encouraged the young preacher too much, he might get the big head. If they bought over half his gasoline, he might get the big head. And Elder O. Strickland, man I came up under, had the opposite idea. Sometimes when I was real young, I'd preach in front of him and he'd get up behind me. He said, well, some folk think that you're not supposed to blow a young preacher up. He said, I've got the opposite idea. He said, I'm going to brag on you to high heaven and see if I can bust you. And he'd get up and start bragging on how I preached and praised it and looking at me out of one corner of his eye, see how I was taking it. And I'm sort of like him. If you have some young man among you that's made of bustable material, somebody says, that's not a word. It is now. I just used it. If you've got it, it is now officially a word called USA Today.
If you have somebody among you that's trying to preach and wants to preach or bust, and he can be busted, the quicker you can bust him and get rid of him, the less trouble he's going to cause.
But folk had a great concern back then that we've got to keep the preachers humble because they're liable to get the big head. The old deacon's prayer used to be, Lord, send us preachers that's humble and poor, and if you'll keep them humble, we'll sure keep them poor.
You catch it.
Yeah, they did a good job, I tell you.
Well, listen. I know hundreds and hundreds of Primitive Baptist preachers.
I don't know any of them right now that's got any sense, that's having a problem.
Well, you've got ahead of them.
Yes, I see where you could take that wrong. You didn't let me finish. Yes, yes, yes. Okay. Let me start that over again. Maybe I told the truth and don't know it. Maybe they don't have any sense. Let me start that over.
All the ones I know who've got any sense don't have any trouble with the big head.
I know hundreds and hundreds of them today. I don't know of any that's afflicted with the big head. I might find a few around, but they're probably not called of God to preach anyhow. The ones I know to show evidence that they're called of God in this day and age don't seem to be having the trouble with the big head.
Most of them I know are having trouble with discouragement.
The Holy Spirit comforts me in my discouragement. You know how? By consoling me in my self-pity parties? No. By pointing me to things over here makes me stronger. I've taken up that much time to tell you, if you'll do a little study on that word, is a word they use to describe the undergirding of the ship.
When I beg God to comfort me, I try to make it clear that I'm asking the Lord to make me stronger in my faith, stronger in my resolve, stronger doctrinally, practically, and morally.
He says, back to John 14:26, he says, but when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, is come, said he'll bring all things remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Notice in that verse the Lord Jesus Christ mentions all three.
But when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, that's one.
Whom the Father, that's two, will send in my name, there's three of them. You have all three in that verse. Not to mention the commandment that he gave in Matthew chapter 28, teaching us how to baptize. And by the way, it is not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Thank you. Lord Jesus Christ says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
When you say that, like the Lord said it, you give emphasis to each one I'm talking about.
Now then, let's come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. And I'm trying to show you this. Well, I love 1 John 5:7. And I've done enough study, and I think I'm able to make a defense of it to my own satisfaction anyhow, that the things I believe don't stand or fall on 1 John 5:7. Let's come to Ephesians 2:18. The Apostle Paul is writing to this Gentile church about this union of the Jew and Gentile in one body of the church, and reminds these Gentiles that at one time we were aliens and strangers and afar off from these things, not embraced in these blessings that belong to Israel. And in talking about how God, through Jesus Christ, has made us one body, we come to verse 18, and he says, for through him, that's Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, that's number two, unto the Father. Through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access unto the Father by the Spirit. You have all three in that verse. Now let's come to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The Apostle Paul closes this epistle out with a prayer, and here's his prayer for God's people.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
The Apostle Paul makes it very clear right there that there's more than one in the Godhead.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Over a long span of years, in being in conversations with all kinds of people, I've been in conversations with a few people who say, well, you find places over in the Old Testament that say, well, where the Lord you're talking about is spelled in all capital letters. They say, you find some other places in the Old Testament where it's Lord, capital, little bitty O-R-D. And I say, what that means over there? Said, where it's spelled Lord, all capital, so that means Jehovah God. You know, the big God. If it's spelled with a capital L and a little O-R-D, then that's talking about Jesus Christ. In other words, the lesser God that was born at Bethlehem, that through obedience is elevated to what he is today. I want to put that to a bit of examination. Let's see if there's any sense folks like to play those kind of games. To begin with, we go to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. I mentioned this earlier in the week, but it won't hurt to look at it again. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and 11, God says, before me there were no gods formed, neither shall there be after me.
I am the Lord beside me, there's no Savior. When God says in Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, about 800 years before Jesus was born at Bethlehem, before me there were no gods formed, neither will there be any after me, that means there won't be any new gods formed at Bethlehem or any other time.
Yet there's a large group of people with several million members worldwide. I've been in many conversations with lots of them, got a whole shelf of their books that I have read.
Dealt with lots of them over a long span of years. Some of them headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah. There's another faction of them split off from them around Independence, Missouri.
And it's the teaching of these people.
As man is, God once was. As God is, man shall be.
Idea is that once upon a time, God was man like you are.
That God evolved or elevated to what he is today. And that you folks out here, by following the rules and doing what you're supposed to, you can elevate yourselves to what God is today.
As man is, God once was. As God is, man shall be.
Who is the first one you can ever think of that told the story, ye shall be as gods? You know where that first started, don't you?
First evolutionist that the Bible ever records is the devil himself. The original evolutionist.
The original evolutionist tells to folk made of the dust of this earth, of the earth earthy, that ye shall be as gods. Very same thing sounds very similar to me to what I just quoted a while ago.
Very, very similar to what Satan said over here. Ye shall be as gods.
I've met a lot of folk bitterly opposed to Darwinian evolution, spontaneous generation of life, survival of the fittest, all that. They're bitterly opposed to it being taught in schools, don't want to talk to their children, don't want it taught out here in the natural world, and yet at the same time it's preached from their pulpits.
I was a man one time, outstanding scientist, creationist,
dedicated his life to fighting evolution.
There's another outstanding scientist, very brilliant scientist, friend of his, in a conversation with the man I'm talking about, that I met the first one once, but well, I met both of them for that matter.
Real brilliant friend of his one time told him, he said, you're an evolutionist and don't know it. Oh, that hurts me, that hurts me. Why do you say that? He said, you're evolutionist in your theology.
He was. His theology was, if he's still living, I haven't heard of him dying, but his theology is or was.
Now, here's a dead alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, that the Bible teaches is depraved. That person, through their own will, their own efforts, can elevate themselves to a higher plane of life. That's evolution.
A lot of folk I found wouldn't want it taught in schools. I hate the idea of being taught in their colleges.
We'll listen to a preacher stand up here and preach it from the pulpit. There's more types of evolution than one. I think you folk out here probably know there's such thing as political Darwinism. There's social Darwinism.
There's also Darwinism preached from pulpits. Alien sinners, depraved, dead, and trespassers and sins, by their own will, can spontaneously generate spiritual life.
That's all a bunch of nonsense. It's just another form of the devil's original lie. Ye shall be as gods. The only source of life, natural or spiritual, is God himself. As I began to consider this,
yet I found folks say, well, I've already probably given you more confusing ideas that different people have on the Godhead and haven't even scratched the surface.
In fact, some of these folks have made the argument to me, well, if it's all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah the big God. If it's capital L and little o r d, then that's talking about Jesus Christ, you know, someone that God elevated to godhood later. Well, let's just try that out right fast. Take the Bible sometime to Zechariah chapter 12, and in verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. That's all capitals.
Well, according to what I've been told, that means Jehovah, the big God, nothing less than God himself. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel.
Now just keep on reading and you'll find the speaker never changes. Down in verse 8, the speaker is still the Lord, all capitals, Jehovah.
Well, speaker hasn't changed yet. We come down to verse 10, still have the same speaker. And the same speaker says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You know what that just says? The one that they pierced at Calvary is the capital L-O-R-D, all capitals. Nothing less than Jehovah God himself. Now, since folks like to play around with all capitals, let's go to the 19th chapter of Revelation, and we find the Apostle John sees the Lord Jesus Christ with a vesture that was on his thigh, and on it is a name written, and it has over there, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's all capitals, by the way. I guess that ought to satisfy folk on that.
Since capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, means Jehovah, then I understand that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Jehovah of Jehovahs.
As I consider some of the things I'm trying to set before you tonight, let's go back to what the Lord's praying for in John chapter 17. And by the way, when I was real young, back in my late 20s, early 30s, sometimes I'd get on a subject like the Trinity, and I'd give folks sometimes 60 or 75 proof texts of it. But I learned something about people going along. You know, the Lord says time and time in the Bible, the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Took me many, many years to learn that if people will not accept two or three clear proofs from the Bible, they're probably not going to accept 50 or 60.
Okay, very well. I think I've given you over two or three, so let us proceed. Let's go back to John chapter 17. Jesus prays to the Father that they may all be one. How? As thou art in me, and I in thee. He says, and the glory that thou gavest me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here's this great elect family of God. You, I trust me, redeemed family of God of all ages.
The Bible, I've already said, refers to as many, a great number, and then we will host. Here's this number here, will someday be one, in unity, perfect harmony, no discord among us.
And that they may be one, even as we're one.
Three, more than one in number, but one in perfect unity. Perfect unity.
Listen to how Jesus goes on to pray. He says, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them, my people, as thou hast loved me.
Jesus says to the Father, says, Father, says, thou hast loved them. You've loved your people as thou hast loved me.
In the next verse, he says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
If you've loved them like you've loved me, and you loved me before the foundation of the world, the unavoidable conclusion is you also love them before the foundation of the world.
As that prayer goes on, Jesus says, I will. Is there anything Jesus ever will that's going to be thwarted, overthrown, denied? No, sir.
I will that they also whom thou hast given me. By the way, there's another text teaching election without the word.
I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is that all of those that the Father has given him would someday be with him.
If there's one that was given to him by the Father that's not finally there, that prayer was not answered. That prayer will be answered because all of those that were given to him by the Father will be there without the loss of one. And while we have our differences of all kinds, more than be profitable for me to mention tonight, yes, someday we're going to be one in unity. And praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who are one in unity.
Allow me to close out with just a little quick story.
I think a mushy-headed grandfather's entitled to one story.
There's a time about 7 years ago, to be exact, when my first grandchild, Caitlin, was 7 years of age. Of course, she's always been a youngster that's had a probably 7 years of age. She probably in that little seven-year-old body had a 20-year-old mind and always been mature and spiritual beyond her years. But anyway, there was a time when my first granddaughter was about 7 years of age. I dropped by my daughter's house in Dallas one day, rang the doorbell. My daughter came to the door, raccoon eyes and frizzy hair, and she says, thank the Lord you dropped by. Caitlin's driving me crazy with questions. So my daughter goes into the kitchen, gets on the phone. I go in the dining room. My granddaughter's there at the table with a Bible. And she said, Dado, I've been sitting here thinking.
A lot of primitive Baptists ask me, Sonny Piles, do you have a real name? Yes, I do. It's Dada.
Ask any of my five grandkids.
Now, Dada, I've been sitting here thinking. The Bible says God is three, and the Bible says God is one, and I believe it because the Bible says it.
But it says, how can that be? She said, I have one finger, and one plus one is two, and one more finger is three. I said, that's true, Caitlin. One plus one is two, plus one more is three. I said, I don't know if you're into multiplication yet, but I said, how much is one times one? She said, how much is it? I said, still one. I said, how much is one times one times one? She said, how much is it? I said, it's still one. I said, just remember the rest of your life when you're studying the Godhead, you're not reading about one plus one plus one. You're reading about one times one times one. You have the works of the Father multiplied in the works of the Son, multiplied in the works of the Holy Spirit, and it's still one. One times one times one. Then I said to her, I said, you know, there was a time just a few minutes ago, I rang the doorbell. I said, your mother came to the door. I said, she said a few words to me as a daughter talking to her father. I said, she came here to this door, said a few words to you, and I said, she was a mother speaking to a daughter. I said, she's on the telephone in there right now talking to your dad, and she's in there as a wife talking to her husband. I said, if I were to write a book about the Lynn I have known as a daughter, you would write a book about the Lynn you know as a mama, and your dad is to write a book about a Lynn he's known as a wife. I said, there'd be a lot of difference in those books. But it's obvious your mama's just one person. Yet at the same time, I've seen one side of her for years as a daughter. You've seen another side of her as a mother. Your dad has known a side of her as a wife. Neither one of us have known. Yes, she's just one person. You say, well, that's not a perfect illustration. I know it isn't, but he got a seven-year-old off my back. I've been in a lot of discussions on the Godhead with preachers, went on a long time. I've also been in one with a seven-year-old. As I think about that, I can't answer all your questions, can't answer all my own, but I sleep very well tonight on the part I do understand about this. I can enjoy my breakfast in the morning rejoicing on it. You know why? The Bible says it.